Tonight, we only have five verses to go through. It's not going to take as long. I won't go for the full hour. Like Decker mentioned, I wrote in reflection questions because I saw there was no discussion on the schedule. No, I think they ought to reflect. I think it's personal, so you have to reflect too. So it's for everybody. But those, like you said, those were designed for you to take and have for yourself to think about. So what I'll do is when I finish, depending what time it is, I'll allow time. If you have questions, because I know we've covered a lot of territory that you want to ask, we can talk some as a large group, and then you can do your discussion times and so on to finish out the evening. So that's the plan for tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us to be in your word and to consider it. I thank you for the things that you are showing us about you and about ourselves. I pray that you would use this to draw us to Christ, especially this final passage that we read. I pray that you would give us hope by it as we look to you. I pray in your name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke in the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Again, this is God's word. There's a country song that was popular, at least when I was in college. I have no idea if any of you even heard it. I don't know if it's lasted. But it was called "Walk a Little Straighter, Daddy." The story is about a boy whose father is a drunk. And he's singing to his father, "Walk a little straighter, Daddy. You're swaying side to side. Your footsteps make me dizzy. No matter how I try, I keep tripping and stumbling. And if you look down, you would see. Walk a little straighter, Daddy, because you're still leading me." And then he talks about this. His dad messes up high school graduation. His dad is, it never gets better. And he finishes the song and he says, "I'm going to love you because you're my dad. But if there's anything that I've taken from you being my father, it's that my kids are never going to go through this. I'm going to do better than you." And that's everything he has to say. It's a really, really sad song. But it's a true song. I don't know that particular singer's story. I don't know if it's how much it's true for him. But it is a real thing that happens to some people to have that sort of experience. I think it's also a true song about the human experience, that we all desperately want something that we can be proud of, and we want someone that we're able to look up to, and we want something that makes us matter, and we're constantly being disappointed. And for some of us, it is our parents, and it's that sort of thing where our parents just let us down in a deep way for... One thing for me, I'm an Army brat, Army child, grew up in that, been in the Army. Everybody in my family served in the Army or something like that. I love being proud of my country. And that's been attacked in the last few years. A lot of people saying you ought not to be patriotic. There's so much wrong with America. You know, the question, can I be proud of America? Is that okay? How does that work? I can't. There's this desire that we all have to be proud of something. And the human experience is that constantly gets attacked and constantly gets torn down. And I think that is the historical setting that we've been working through with Isaiah and the city of Jerusalem. Because the city of Jerusalem is what the people of Israel were proud of. That's what they went from nothing, from slaves in Egypt, to coming out, to having this experience under judges where they were tribal and they had all sorts of chaos. And then they had a king, Saul, and he didn't do so well, but he sort of brought them together. There was some pride, but then there was David. And David raised them up and he united them. And then his son Solomon made them the power, the great nation that ruled over others and controlled everyone and established Israel as a center of the world in many ways. And the history, you've probably read it, is things just kind of slowly start getting worse. The kingdom divides and then there's ups and downs. But as Isaiah is prophesying, he's still 100 years out or so, but he's looking at the point by vision of prophecy where it's all going to be completely destroyed. And there is going to be nothing left at all to be proud of. And so he prophesies to people in that situation. People who are having all of their pride ripped away and they're being left open and exposed. And what do they have instead? And what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to give them Jesus Christ. He's going to give them Jesus Christ. Again, by prophecy, he's looking forward, but he's giving them God himself and saying, through Christ, you can have something to be proud of. And that's what I want you to hear as we work through this passage. I organized in your outline, it's sort of like when I do sermons, I leave blanks for people to fill in. So you can fill in the blanks if you want to do that. But it's things over and over that we see different ways that Jesus gives us something to be proud of. And the first one is this, that Jesus is our beauty and our glory. Verse 2 says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And you hear there the two ideas that we worked with last time, beauty and then the strength and the glorious, the idea of being lifted up. And then the same ideas said backwards, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So all these things that have been torn down, the branch of the Lord is going to be building this back up. The fruit of the earth will be helping this. But of course, I just told you this is Jesus. So we have some work to do to understand why I can say that. Why do I say this is about Jesus? Well, this verse goes back quite a long way in the history of interpretation as something that people used to look to as a proof text of the incarnation. Because they would say, first part, branch of the Lord. What is a branch? It grows out of something, so it's from the Lord. So something that is coming from the Lord himself, divinity. And then they say the fruit of the earth. So something that's growing out of the earth, look, instead of from God, from creation, they'd say humanity. Here we have a verse that talks about the incarnation. And so that's talking about Jesus. And actually, the interpreter who first was well known that said, I don't think this verse says that. I've mentioned him a few times, a guy named John Calvin. You know, who very much believed in the incarnation, but he looked at this verse and said, I don't know if we can really say that this is just because it has the word branch of the Lord and because it says fruit of the earth. I don't know if we can just say this is talking about the incarnation. Are we being faithful to what is in the text itself? You know, if you wanted to do this just very broadly, branch of the Lord, fruit of the earth, you could say, well, there's some sort of abundance that God is giving. So the question is, as we interpret this, should we take it very broadly? Should we say this is just, God is going to give blessing, and it's a very general picture, or can we narrow it down and can we say we're looking at Jesus himself? Well, what I want to do is take a little trip through Scripture and look at this idea of the branch of the Lord, or the idea of a branch, and see what we find. So if you want, you notice I've got all these little tags. So I'm going to go quicker than you can. So you can flip to all these pages if you want, or you can just listen as I read. Whenever I do this, I like to give people a heads up. I'm not that quick at finding stuff in my Bible. I just mark my spot. But the first one you can go to if you want. You flip over one page, Isaiah 6. Isaiah is called and he encounters God. He is forgiven for his sin, and then he's commissioned. Isaiah 6:8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." You hear so far, his mission is to pronounce judgment, which is what we've been reading, a lot of this prophecy that we read. Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So we have this image introduced of a metaphor. Israel is like a tree, and the tree is going to be cut down, but it's not going to be completely destroyed. There's going to be this stump that remains. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And he goes on to describe this person. But you see how that same image is coming back, this idea of there's something that will be able to grow. Well, Jeremiah prophesied 100 or so years later. Jeremiah picked up the same idea. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." After Jeremiah, later on in the line of prophets, we have Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." So, you hear all of these prophecies. I want you to hear that because as we interpret, as we go into Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 and say, well, what is this branch talking about? We don't simply say, well, it sounds to me like that should be Jesus, so I'm going to go with Jesus. Or, oh, no, probably not, so it's probably something else. No, what we do is we take it and we run and say, does the scripture itself interpret itself? Does it pick up on the theme? And you see this narrowing of the theme where this branch is becoming more and more specific and it was referring to a person. And we see these prophecies that are focusing on the Messiah, the anointed one to come. Well, what about in the New Testament? I'll just read one passage where this image is picked up once again in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I'll read verses 16 to 18. The context, he's talking about Israel and he's talking about Gentiles who are not Israelites and what's the connection between them. What's going on with Israel? He says in verse 16, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too." So he's talking about holiness, and he's saying holiness comes from the source. And there's a root that is holy that's making branches holy. He says that then if some of branches were broken off, that's Israel, some of them were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What is the root? It is Jesus. Jesus is the Jew who was the remnant. He was the one who survived. He is the one who now is able to save Jews and Gentiles. All people can be saved through Jesus Christ. So I think we are right when we read Isaiah 4 to say that this is talking about Jesus Christ, that the branch of the Lord that is beautiful and glorious and the fruit of the earth as the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel, This is looking forward to a person who's going to come and is going to restore. Now, I don't think we need to use this to prove the incarnation. I would say it this way. This is a prophecy about an incarnate person. It's not proving that he will be incarnate, but it is about an incarnate person. And so we can see in this a looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and who is also fully human and is a Savior for his people. Well, what is Jesus doing? He is restoring Jerusalem. And you notice as you read through Jesus' own life, he's interacting with his people. And so often in Jesus' life, Isaiah is quoted in the Gospels because it's as if Isaiah never finished. You know, that what we read about having eyes and not seeing and having ears and not hearing. Have you ever heard, he who has ears, let him hear? Jesus says that over and over. He's picking up where Isaiah left off. And he's telling the people, now is the time for the fulfillment. Now is the time to come and to trust in me, because I'm going to be the one who rebuilds Jerusalem and who puts things back together for those who survive. So there's a real judgment. People really are destroyed. People really are not forgiven as they stay in idolatry. But those who come to Jesus Christ have beauty and glory through him. You notice verse 2 starts, in that day. It's the same day that we finished in 4 verse 1. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. That day of judgment, that day when everything in society has been torn apart and destroyed. And in many ways, like I said, that happened in history and then Israel never recovered. Yes, some people came back. Yes, the temples were built, but they never recovered. But Jesus comes into that, and he is the branch of the Lord. He's the one that starts to grow again, that starts to bring abundance again, that brings beauty and glory to the people. And that's the hope that still continues for you. That if you can recognize everything that's been talked about Jerusalem and about men and about women, if you can recognize any of that in your own life, the solution is the same. Jesus is our beauty and our glory. Next thing that we see here, Jesus is our holiness. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. This is the hope of restoration. This is something that is first about Jesus Christ himself. What happened as soon as Jesus shows up on the scene? Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel says to Mary, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. He'll be born of the Holy Spirit. He will be called holy. This is about Jesus himself. And then this is what we just read in Romans 11, 16. This is the promise for you if you are in Christ. You also, if the root is holy, so are the branches. You also will be holy. Well, what does that mean? That means that he's going to forgive you. Because you're not holy on your own, right? Your pride and your shame and everything else that's going on inside of you is against God. It's unholy. But you will be called holy. And not because God is lying or crossing his fingers behind his back, but because it's true. He's going to say that about you, that you are holy. Why? Because the holiness of Jesus Christ applies to you. When you trust in him, you are forgiven for your sins. And you are restored, and he is right to say, this person is holy, this person is devoted to me and belongs to me, and is one of mine. So Jesus is our holiness. Again, Isaiah is himself a remarkable picture of this. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we can read his personal story. Isaiah 1 through 5 introduces the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 6 really introduces the prophet himself. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who was calling out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So Isaiah is seeing God holy, and then he's seeing God approaching. The smoke is coming. Everything's getting closer. And Isaiah cries out in terror, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He feels the weight of his own sin. He feels the weight of society's sin that he lives in. But he says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. What's the altar for? The altar is to offer sacrifices. The place of the sacrifice is brought to Isaiah. And what does he do? He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." You imagine having your lips burned by this hot coal. He says, "He's touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then Isaiah is ready to say, "Here am I, send me." You know, what suddenly convinced Isaiah that he is qualified to be a man of God and to be God's servant? God forgave him for his sins. God transformed him. And it's pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what he does for us. He calls us holy. Jesus is our holiness. Third thing we see in this passage, Jesus is our life. Jesus is our life. Everyone, the second part of verse 3, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. It's the idea of predestination here, but it's so hopeful. You know, God wrote your name down and said, "I want this person to be alive. I want this person to live." And again, this is a passage that we can look into the New Testament and see how the New Testament understands this as applying to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We can go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "You, speaking to the church, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Do you hear that? Where is this list kept? This list of all the names of people that God says these people are going to live? It's kept in heaven, where the true Jerusalem is. Jesus has secured this for his people. He's written you down for life. Jesus says this is the most exciting thing that you can be excited about. The disciples, one time, Luke chapter 10, they are excited because they are casting demons out, which is pretty cool. I've not done that. They are casting demons out, and they come back to Jesus and say, "Even the demons will obey us when we command them in your name." And Jesus says, "That's great, but don't..." It's a paraphrase. He says, "That's great, but don't rejoice in that. You know what you should rejoice in? Your name is recorded in heaven." And you know, I haven't cast any demons out, but that's something I can rejoice in too. And you can too if you are in Christ. You can rejoice and say, "My name is recorded in heaven. My name is written down. Jesus is my life." Fourth thing we see, Jesus is our cleansing and purification. You know, verse 3, if we have an individual focus in verse 3, what's happening to individuals? They are called holy. They're recorded for life. Now again, we have that corporate focus. Verse 4, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged bloodshed of Jerusalem." You remember the women, the daughters of Zion, the men, the ones who are oppressing and who are shedding innocent blood, the men and women, all of society. "They have been washed and purged the bloodshed from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." Suddenly we start to see that when God judges, that's not always the biggest picture. When God judges, it is real, and for those, you know, those who are in idolatry, it's not like there's some happy ending on the other side, because they will not be forgiven. They are simply being judged. But the broader picture of judgment happening, which, as we said, you remember Isaiah's reminder to those who live in Jerusalem, "Say to the righteous, it will be well with them." The broader picture is that as this judgment happens, there's a purification that is happening for the church that is then leading to those who remain, those who are saved through this, being cleansed. And so there's a hope on the other side of the judgment. Again, this is language that the New Testament picks up. Again, just one place to read as an example, Ephesians chapter 5. It's giving instructions to husbands and wives. Here it says, husbands, love your wives, but then it points to Christ. It says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do this? Why did Christ go to the cross? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the vision that we are allowed to have for ourselves. And in fact, expected to have for ourselves, not just that God is going to let me into heaven because he's willing to put up with me. Because we know nobody really wants to do that. But that God is going to have me in heaven so that he can show me off. Not just me alone, but me and all of us together, because we are so beautiful, so perfect as the corporate bride of Christ. In fact, we are adorned in such a great way that there is no filth whatsoever, that there are no wrinkles in the dress, there are no spots on the dress. Everything about this is exquisite. And that's what it looks like for the church together to be in heaven. That everything is made better. Jesus cleanses us and purifies us. Yeah, and this gives us a way to think about the suffering and hardship of life. That for those who are being judged, who are rejecting Christ, that's the end. The suffering is a foretaste of the death, which is a foretaste of eternal punishment. It doesn't get any better. But for those who are in Christ, there's a process that God is working through to purify us, even when the judgments happen, so that we will be presented perfectly pure and holy before him. Fifth thing, Jesus is our leader. Jesus is our leader. Verse 5 says, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. In other words, he's saying what happened in the wilderness is going to be recreated in a new way. What happened in the wilderness, the children of Israel came out of Egypt and then God led them. By day there was the cloud and by night there was the pillar of fire, and that's how they knew that God was with them and they knew where to go. Isaiah says this will be recreated again for God's people. How does this happen? This happens as God leads his church. Again, the book of Hebrews. I'll pick up at verse 3:15. It's a call to trust in Christ. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Quoting from the Old Testament, and then ask the question, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Then he takes that image of people in the wilderness who are challenged to trust in God or not. He says, church, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also. He's saying we are by image, we're back in the wilderness. We are on our way to somewhere. No longer on our way to that physical land of Canaan, but we're on our way to heaven. We're on our way to that eternal rest, to that promised land. We need a leader. We need to know where we're going because we're in the wilderness. And Isaiah has this prophecy that says, at the time when Jesus is coming and when he is doing all of these things that we've been talking about, he is also going to lead his people. And Hebrews will pick up on that language and talk about Jesus as the one who goes before and is our leader. Jesus is the one who guides us through the wilderness. You know, there's a lot of ways that we get lost in this life. There's a lot of ways that we don't know what to do. Even as we are doing our best to do what Christians are supposed to do and to follow God the way that we're supposed to follow God, we constantly find ourselves getting lost. Well, we have this promise that Jesus will lead us. He knows how to do that. So we have to resist that temptation. Again, thinking about the big picture of pride, the temptation to say, I'm going to take over here. I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to fix this myself. That's not what we need. We need to follow Jesus Christ. We need to keep coming back to Him because He is our leader. And then finally in verse 6, Jesus is our protector. Jesus is our protector. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Wilderness is a dangerous place. A lot can go wrong in the wilderness. But there's this great hope of protection. Psalm 121 picks up on this idea of protection, and it's like the whole psalm is an extended meditation on it. I'm sure you've heard it. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. You know, what did Jesus say before He ascended into heaven? He gave the Great Commission. He said to go to make disciples. Then He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's his benediction that we rest in. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That is the final word for the Christian. That is the final word that God speaks over His people. So humble yourself. Don't be proud. I told you at the beginning, I got it out of the way. I said, don't be proud. I'll say it one more time. Don't be proud. But come to Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Don't play Jenga with everyone else, building up that tower until it collapses. Don't get stuck in the shame that says I'm no good. I can't be rescued. Come to Jesus Christ and learn to see yourself in Him. Learn to say that in Jesus, I have beauty, I have glory, I have holiness, I have life, I have cleansing, I have purity, I have a leader, I have a protector. I have something to be proud of. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have called us to walk in the light and for the way Your word shines that light on us. I pray for each one here as I know that we have had much to think about from Isaiah over the course of today. I pray that You would grant encouragement, even as I expect You grant conviction and warning, difficult things perhaps. Lord, I pray that You would encourage us all through Christ. I pray that we would see You and that we would have hope. And I ask this in Your name. Amen. All right, so we've got about 20, 25 minutes to the end of the hour. We don't have to use it all, but if you've got things on your mind that you'd like to ask me about related to this, we can take a little time for for discussion. And if you don't, that's okay. We'll go to discussion groups and go on with the night.
All right. So, you said that even though, like, sometimes the Christian life feels like you're trudging through darkness, I think you said that earlier. So, do you think you could emphasize on that?
About the darkness of the Christian life?
Like, even though you're walking in the light, it feels like you're trudging through darkness, just downtrodden by sin and stuff.
Yeah, so I'll say two different things that can happen in the Christian experience. One is that it can feel like there is no light. I have no idea what's going on, and it just seems like darkness. The other is that it feels like there's too much light, because there's so much sin that I'm seeing that it's overwhelming. So I think both of those things can happen, because when you shine a light on something that is, has all sorts of problems, they all stand out a lot, and that happens to us. The light, as God shines His light on us, we start to see all sorts of things that we probably would have rather not deal with. And so one of our calls as a Christian is to be willing to engage that. The warning would be, don't run for the darkness because there's so much light. I don't want to deal with the things that God is showing me that I need to deal with, but I want to run away into the darkness where it's at least safe and nobody's looking at all this. But the encouragement would be, Jesus says, walk through this process of coming into the light. And that's where all of these promises, the healing and the life and the cleansing and all of these things happen.